Our text is Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the second verse. And we'll go ahead and read that together, or I will read that while we're standing. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such, somebody say that for me?
Contradiction.
Thank you. Of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Let us look to the Lord in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for this day and all the blessings, Lord, you have given us. And Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus. And Lord, as our thoughts and our minds turn from us and our everyday life that, Lord, is busy, we just slow down, Lord, and just stop and consider you, Lord, for what you have done. And Lord, we turn our eyes to you that have endured the cross. And Lord, we're so thankful for your sacrifice. Lord, we're so thankful for everything you've done for us. And Lord, we just honor you this morning and give you the praise for you are worthy. Lord, I ask you to forgive me of the sins that I've committed against thee and ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been talking about the cross, and we've talked about how God viewed the cross and how Jesus viewed the cross that he died upon. And last Sunday we talked about Satan and his view of the cross. This morning I want to talk about heaven's view of the cross. And sometimes there seems to be a disconnect for us about our life and what is going on in heaven. And there are some very relevant things to us that happen in heaven. And the way that God views the cross and Christ views the cross and Satan, that's all important, but how do we view it? And one of the things that Jesus said and tried to teach us is that what is important to heaven should be important to us. For when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done in earth as it what? Is in heaven. So what's going on in heaven and the will of God should be translated into this earth and into our life, into the way in which we relate to God. And so as we look at this verse breaks down Hebrews 12, verse 2 specifically, breaks down into two parts. First of all, the first part of this verse tells us what Jesus has done for us, past tense, what he has done. So it says, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith. So Jesus came and for 3.5 years lived amongst humanity, and he preached and he taught and he gave some wonderful things, and the author of faith. This is how you should live. This is what you should do. Be born again. Pick up your cross daily. Be part of my church. I will build my church. And so there is this author of faith. One of the things that on Wednesday night has started a study that we're going to look at church history. But we started last week by talking a little bit about world religions. And you know, there are a lot of authors of religions. There's a lot of people who have started religions. But it's kind of interesting, they haven't finished. And Jesus is a finisher. What he started, he finished. And he says, he is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see the contradiction there? The joy and endure. Have you ever endured something that was happy? Well, it's hard to talk about that, but what about childbirth? Moms, are you happy that you have your children? Okay, maybe we shouldn't answer that question. Endure for the joy. So there are things that sometimes we endure. We do hard work. And then when we stand back and when we think of all the sweat and all the tears and all the labor that we put into it and stand back and we look at what we accomplished, it feels good. You know, you build something with your hands. And for the joy, you know, Christ endured the cross. That wasn't something, I don't think Christ was having fun. But as he steps back, and what we see that the cross has accomplished, do you think there's any joy for Christ in that? For the joy he that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Not, you know, the shame, it wasn't fun. In despising the shame, that's not the joy. The shame wasn't easy. And so this first part talks about what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And then the second part, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This part of the verse talks about what Jesus is doing today. Does that make sense? And so we're going to talk about heaven's view and what Jesus is doing today. And he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the throne of God is where? In heaven. The Apostle Paul described that as the third heaven. And John, in Revelation, the fourth chapter, verse 2, talks about the throne of God. And as he looked into heaven, he sees the throne of God, and there is one that sets on the throne of God, and that is God the Father, is what we're describing here. And in Revelation, the fifth chapter, he's going on and describes the same thing. And I saw in his right hand, and this book plays an important part in Revelation, but what I want to point out is that what he saw, and he saw again him that sat on the throne. So Revelation 4 and 5 talks about and gives us a picture of heaven. And what John saw was God on the throne. We can compare this to Isaiah the 6th chapter, and Isaiah saw God on his throne. And then what's interesting is what he sees in the midst of this throne. And remember, Hebrews 12 verses 2 says Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, and then is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And as John looked into heaven, he saw God on his throne. But as he continued to look, it says, "And I behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne." So this throne isn't just a seat, but it appears to be an area. And there's other verses that talk about Jesus today sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. But what's interesting here, what John sees is in the midst of this throne that God was sitting on, he said there's four beasts and there's these elders. I don't want to get hung up on that, but what I want to talk about this morning is, in the midst of the throne that God sat upon, there stood a lamb. There stood a lamb as it had been slain. Who do you think that is? That's Christ, isn't it? So heaven's view of the cross. How does heaven see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of interesting that first of all, they see him as one that has died, one that has endured the cross as a lamb that has been slain. Yet if he's standing, do slain lambs stand? That's kind of interesting. He's standing. So it tells us that he is alive, one that has been slain. And then in Revelation 5 verse 12, it goes on and it says that there is singing and there's praising, and with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I like that. It's so fascinating that there's this praising that is going on, and Jesus, the slain lamb, is the center of worship in heaven. And it, worthy is a lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. It's kind of interesting. This is what is going on in heaven, worshiping God. And Jesus said, pray like this, that God's will that is done in heaven be done in earth. If it's God's will that Jesus be worshiped in heaven, do you think it's God's will that he be worshiped on earth? Yeah. And look at how they're worshiping him. And I mean, this isn't really that much unlike what our services are about, as we sing praises and as we preach the Lamb that has been slain, and as we honor him, and as we talk about he's worthy to receive praises and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. As there is worship in heaven, there should be worship here on earth. And this worship centers around what? The slain lamb. Isn't that fascinating? Turn with me. I this verse isn't up here. Turn with me to Zechariah 12, verse 6. It's a verse that I find so curious. Did I say 13:6 or 12:6? It's 13:6. Zechariah 13:6. And this is a prophecy of Christ and what will happen, and if it talks about Judas betraying him through these chapters, and Christ being in heaven, and here is a curious verse. Look at this verse. And one will say to him, "What are those wounds in thy hands?" And we get to heaven, and it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And this verse talks about that in the future, people are going to come to Christ and they're going to say, "What is that? What are those?" And look at the response. And it says, "Then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" And if you look in the Hebrew, a better rendering is, "Those in which I was wounded in the house for my friends." Now, we understand that it was his friends or the Jews that crucified him, but he also did it for them. And it's kind of interesting that this verse says that someone's going to come along and going to say, "What are those?" Isn't it kind of interesting that when Thomas said, "I just can't believe, I don't believe it." And they came and said, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." And he said, "I need proof." You remember what he said he had to see, what he had to touch? Remember what he said? I will not believe, I will not accept until I see and I touch the wounds in his hand and his side. And it's kind of interesting that then the next week, the next first day of the week, that Judas assembles together with the other apostles, the other disciples. It's a church service. And Jesus comes in their midst and he says, Thomas, come. And it's kind of interesting, the focus was on the wounds, because those are the proof that Jesus did what he said he would do. The risen Savior is important, but what is important is what he did for us. And in heaven, this worship is all centered around the Savior that endured the cross, and we sing his praises. I'm not in heaven yet. They sing his praises and they identify the importance of his sacrifice on the cross. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What are those? With this verse and the verse in Revelations, it gives you the idea that there's going to be a lot of stuff going on that centers around the sacrifice of Jesus. Think about that. And so, heaven's view of the cross, it is a pretty important event. One of the things that's really fascinating, I challenge you, a few years ago I preached a sermon on this verse here in Zechariah 13:6, and someone came to me and said, you know, the only thing made by man in heaven is the wounds of Jesus. And over the years, I've thought a lot about that. I think that's a true statement. The only thing made by man in heaven, everything else in heaven is God made. Think about that. Can you think of anything else? I can't. And yet, people are going to come to him and say, what are those? And he's going to say, these are those that I was wounded by my friends, for my friends. And we're going to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And they today say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so worship sinners in heaven around Christ and around what he has done, enduring the cross, but today's are on the right hand of the throne of God. I want to talk about two things this morning and what Christ is doing. First of all, what is Jesus, what is the Lamb that was slain doing, setting at the right hand of God? I like this verse. There is so much here in this verse. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So the writer of the book of Hebrews says, okay, of all the things I have said through chapter 7, let me summarize. Let me add them all up and let me put it in a capsule for you. And look at what he says here in Hebrews 8, 1 through 3. We have such a high priest. And in the book of Hebrews, he goes through and he talks about the failures of the high priests of the descendants of Aaron. How that they died and they'd have to have another one. And how that when they would go in and offer sacrifices for Israel, they would first have to go in and offer sacrifices for themselves because they were sinners themselves. And so he goes through and he shows all of these failures and all these shortcomings of these human high priests. And then he goes on and he says, let me summarize what we have. We have such a high priest who is different than these of the descendants of Aaron, who is set on the right hand of the throne of God, of the majesty in heaven. And we've talked about that. And there in the midst, he is as a lamb that has been slain. And he is receiving worship. And he says, we have this who is this high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Verse 2. Look at how he describes him. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof is it as of necessity that, and I love this phrase, this man has somewhat also to offer. That is just such an incredible thing. There are these things that Jesus does in as a high priest. It says that in heaven Jesus is a minister, which means he performs a job. And then it goes on and it says that this man has somewhat or something to offer or something to contribute. You know, there are times in which I come to a discussion or I come to a situation and I might have something to offer. But I can be honest with you, there are times in which I come to a situation and I come to a problem that I don't have anything to offer. It's not within my expertise, it's not within my knowledge, it's not within my ability. But it's kind of interesting that it says when it comes to this ministry in heaven on the right hand of the throne of God, that this ministering in the sanctuary, that this man has something to offer. Just think about that. You know, when we talk about people who've had things to offer, Shakespeare has contributed to the English language, to English literature. Mozart has contributed to classical music. Einstein has contributed to science. These fields would be different without the contributions of these men. Jesus not only contributes to heaven, but what he offers is necessary, and heaven would be different. This man has somewhat. This man has something to contribute. And to remove what he contributes, just think what heaven would be like. One of the things in Revelation 4 and 5 is that as it pulls back from the throne, it gives us this image of this vast sea of saved people. Without Jesus there, they wouldn't be there. This man has something to contribute. Isn't that incredible? That what he has to contribute in heaven is important to heaven, but it's important to you and I today. It is essential to you and I today that this man has something to contribute, that it would change heaven, it would change earth. Think about it. He has somewhat to contribute. What does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word. Doesn't it say something there in John in those first few verses? That by him all things consist, and without him nothing exists? Doesn't it say something like that? So this man has somewhat to contribute even to your existence. Pretty incredible concept there that the Apostle Paul tells us. I want to talk about two ministries that Jesus does and is currently performing in heaven. First, he is ministering for us as individuals by presenting the sacrifice for our atonement and by forgiving our sins. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he's gone into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's kind of interesting. He is there, not just as a trophy, you know, as a slain lamb, oh, look at what God has done. But he's doing something. He has somewhat to offer. He has something to offer for you and I. Think about that. And then in 1 John 2, verse 1, what he has to offer, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. It's kind of interesting. You compare this to Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. And there were some people there who said and had the concept that the more we sin, the better it is because God can forgive us that much more and we expand the grace of God. Paul said that's nonsense, God forbid. And John says the same thing. So we don't sin willfully. We need to be careful about sinning willfully. So first of all, my little children, don't just go sinning. But he says, we're human. And if any man sins, and when we sin, we could say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This concept is incredible to me. An advocate is one who pleads our case. Our English word lawyer comes from this word. So when you get in trouble, you hire a lawyer, and what does he do? He pleads your case. He says he's innocent, or he didn't mean it, or you know, whatever, he pleads. You know, Jesus doesn't plead that you're innocent. Jesus actually will declare that you're guilty. But he will say, Father, let me go to that next verse because it kind of is important. Well, I didn't have it in there, did I? Nope, that's okay. So 1 John 1:9, if we ask God to forgive us our sins, he is just to forgive us of our sins. So when I go to Jesus and we have an advocate, he says when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But that John is saying, okay, I've already told you in order to get an advocate. It's not like, okay, I sin and Jesus says, well, it's okay. 1 John 2:1 is after 1 John 1:9 that says, if we sin or when we sin, if we'll confess our sins, he is just to forgive us our sins. So this advocate with the Father assumes that we are asking for forgiveness, right? Because we have an advocate. So we go to him and we say, Jesus, I've sinned. I've messed up. I made a mistake. Forgive me. And 1 John 1:9 says that God is just. It is a just thing for God, even though we're guilty, for him to declare us righteous, for him to declare us just as if we've not sinned, to declare us free of sin. Why? Because we have an advocate of the Father. We have one that has been slain. We have one that has died. And he is ministering in the throne of God. And how did the high priest minister at the throne of God? They would offer a sacrifice and they would go into the throne of God and they would sprinkle the blood for the sins of the people for the past year. And they would have already confessed their sins, and they'd had one goat that was sacrificed and the scapegoat, and there's all this ceremonial stuff, so this high priest could go in and offer sin as a blood sacrifice for his own sins and for their sins. And God would accept the sacrifice. And yet we have a high priest, such a high priest, that has somewhat to offer because he can offer his own sacrifice. And so we have an advocate with the Father, and he advocates when we ask our sins to be forgiven. He turns, or when we ask to be saved. Hebrews 4:14-16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And I like verse 15, but let's go to verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For when we go to our high priest, and we come boldly and we say, Jesus, I've sinned. He advocates with the Father and he turns and he says, Father, I've paid the price. Isn't that incredible? And this is the part I love. And likewise, and there's three parables here in Luke 15, and there are three things that are lost. There is the lost sheep, there is the lost coin, and there is the lost son or the prodigal son. And after every one of those, there is a party thrown. And then Jesus says this of that party. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than the 99 and the 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Think about that. We have an advocate with the Father. And when we confess our sins, he is willing to turn to the Father and to present his blood. And when God says, okay, I forgive them, or even better, okay, I will save that one. Let's give that one a relationship. Let's make that one a child of God. There is rejoicing in heaven. I mean, we know what it's like when we have somebody who comes and says, I'm saved, you know, I'd like to be baptized. And someone, you know, comes and wants to join, or someone has been wrestling with something in their life and they want to make their life right. I mean, it just excites us, doesn't it? As a church, we're just, it's like, okay, let's go find more. Because of what God does. And that excitement is probably not even touched with pure excitement that is going on in heaven. Every time Jesus advocates, and there is a sinner that is pardoned, that is forgiven, and the idea, it seems to me that there is a constant party going on in heaven. At least I hope there is. I hope there are people being saved and people making their hearts right with God. And Jesus is always constantly busy. I hate to say that I keep him much more busy than I hate to admit. We need to operate in that first part. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But too often in my life, I operate in the second part. When we sin, I have to always be going and saying, Lord, I'm human. And Paul writes of that and says, I have not yet have already apprehended. I'm not perfect. But that, for the cause of Christ, I press toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. I press for the kind of person Jesus was, which was what? Sinless, right? Yeah. My little children, I write unto you that first of all, you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate. The second thing I want to talk about this morning is something we don't talk about enough. And that is the second ministry that Jesus has to his churches. The first ministry is to individuals, right? Him advocating. You know, I go to him as an individual. I can come to the altar. I can be convicted and come to the altar and ask God to forgive me my sins. When I was saved at the age of 13, it was in church. But you know, I don't have to do that in church. Anytime the Lord convicts me, I can go to him. You know, walking down the street, I can go to him and he'll advocate for me. I can have my sins forgiven. That's an individual thing that I can do at any time, at any moment. But there's another ministry that has to do with his church. And in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church. It's either 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3:15. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and says, it is the church of the living God. So this church thing is, it's kind of important to Jesus and to God. And it's identified as Jesus will build it and the church of God. And so the second ministry I want to talk about that he is performing is the ministry of Jesus to his churches. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said to his disciples, to his church that he had started, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That is an incredible promise. That by the Spirit and through the Spirit that God is in our midst. And he writes of this in Ephesians, the second chapter, that this is such a connection that there are times in worship that we're literally transported in a spiritual sense into heavenly places. That through worship, the intent of that verse is that through worship, we can get a taste of what heaven is like. Think about that. There's worshiping in heaven all the time. Now, because of my physical part, I can't go to heaven. I can't be in heaven. I can't get transported. But because of my spirit and my connection with God, and because the Holy Spirit within me, and because of the Holy Spirit as comforter, and this promise that Jesus has, that I can, in a spiritual sense, get just a little glimpse. And it says that through Christ we're made to set in heavenly places. That's the verse, that we can be transported through this element of worship and how important it is. And Jesus says that there I am in the midst. And so to translate and to bring that down to us today, that as a church of Christ that you know, that talks about perpetuity and I will build my church and all those things, that's a promise to be claimed. That as we worship now, he is in our midst. That's an incredible thought. And in Revelations 1, as John was writing and the present tense of what was going on there in Revelation, it says, "And I turned and I saw the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of God, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girt about with a paps with a golden girdle." And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, he explains that the seven candlesticks are the churches. "And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things, saying, He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." The seven candlesticks, John writes there, they are the seven churches. And so what it's literally saying is Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches. Isn't that what he promised in Matthew 18, verse 20? "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am what? In their midst." And we see this working out as John literally has this vision of these churches, that he sees Christ in their midst. So what does that mean to us? So when Christ was with his church and when he instituted the Lord's Supper and after they had observed the Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." It's kind of interesting here that Jesus sung a hymn with his disciples. Now, this was part of the Passover. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. One of the things that we do when we take the Lord's Supper is when we're done, we sing a song. And because that's what Jesus did with his disciples. What did they sing? We don't know. maybe one of the Psalms. Now, Psalms 113 through 118 is some of the Psalms they used to close the Passover meal. Maybe it was some of those Psalms. But whatever they were singing was about God. If it was one of the Psalms, what are the Psalms about? God, right? Think about that. Who is Jesus? God. There he was in their midst with them. He was singing with them, and they were singing about him. As we worship, we sing with Jesus in our midst. We worship with him, and our worship is directed towards him. In Revelation 5:13, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Everything, everybody, everything in heaven, every creature on earth, under the earth, talking spiritual beings, I think we're probably describing hell, and such that are in the sea, all that are in them, everything living at some point in the future are going to give honor to God, and especially to the Lamb. Wouldn't it be better to do it in this life? Wouldn't it be better to acknowledge him as our Savior than God demanding our worship? We should be willing to submit our will to his will. In closing, if the pianist and song leader will come forward, our text verse was this: looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy was set down for him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at the first three words of verse 3. For consider him, Lamb that was slain, the one that died for your sins. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, he would love to turn to the Father and say, Father, let's save that one. That's what God wants to do. And if you're here and a child of God, and if you kind of like me and John says, first sin not, but yet you struggle sometimes in your Christian walk, we have an advocate. Jesus will turn and say, Father, let's forgive that one. And if you're here this morning, Jesus would like to receive your worship. As part of his church, how is your heart? In order to worship him, it's a heart thing. And I have to look at my heart, and I have to search my heart. And I have to search and make sure that my will is like the will of God, wanting what God wants. Let's all stand together.